If you had a favorite time to drive on the 401, what do you, anybody have a favorite time to drive on the 401? Sunday morning. I'll tell you, my favorite drive on the 401 is about 7 o'clock on Christmas Day. Because if you're on the 401, 7 o'clock Christmas morning, you have the highway to yourself. And that is a really fun experience on the 401, given the pressures that we have there all the time. And it was all the more real to me as my life has gone on, because when I moved to Toronto some, well, decades ago now, my first apartment was right on the corner of the Don Valley Parkway and the 401, and my window actually looked out on the highway. And the first thing that was shocking to me was the noise. It was unbelievable all day, every day, to hear the racing of cars and wheels and tires, just deafening noise. So you couldn't really open the windows because of the noise, but you needed the window for air. It was an awkward place to live. The good thing was, after I lived there for about 2 years, our brains are amazing. It actually started to block out the noise, and I didn't notice it. And then I realized I never heard apartment noise. I never heard people talking or fighting or arguing or anything, because this noise kind of blocked everything out. But there was something that bothered me even more on the when I lived right by the highway than the noise. And it was the fact that all day, every day, without stop, traffic, three lanes both ways, just I was sort of on the Don Valley, and then I knew 12 lanes up on the 401, never stopped. And I started to almost be afraid, how can our environment sustain this kind of pollution? How can our city possibly sustain that kind of carbon monoxide and other pollutants being poured into our air every day, all day, without stop, from one end of the city to the other? And for a while, it just was distressing to live there, to see, like, you know, when we travel, generally, you go on the highway and get off, and you're there for so long. But when you live there and watch it, wow, it does not stop, and you wonder. No wonder we have a greenhouse effect. Now, I'm glad. This week I heard on the news that the Drive Clean program in Ontario has been functioning for several years now, and as annoying as it may be to have to get your car tested every 2 years or whatever it is, we now actually have better air than we had 5 years ago. The air in Toronto is actually cleaning up, and they think a lot of it has to do with Drive Clean. And I'm always happy when I take my vehicle in, and if it scores almost zero in all the areas, I'm thinking, wow, we really are improving our air. Well, this has been a lifetime illustration to me, this constant pollution, noise pollution, air pollution that just never ends, of the ministry of John the Baptist when he first appeared. It said that he came to the Jordan River, and all the people of Jerusalem and Judea and the surrounding areas, they came to him, and he was in the Jordan River, and they would confess their sins, and then he would baptize them as a symbol of their sins being washed away. And I don't think that when they came and did a very safe confession. You know what a safe confession is? Father, I have sinned. Please forgive me. Amen. That's a very safe confession. But that's not what people were doing when they came to John the Baptist. They came and said, John, I have committed adultery. I have sinned. I need to be forgiven. John, I have lied. John, I have lusted after women who were not my wife. John, I have hatred in my heart for someone who hurt me. On and on it went. People came and confessed murder and violence and all kinds of sin. And John baptized them for repentance and for forgiveness. And the River Jordan was never known really for being a clean river anyway. But I wonder if John, as he baptized thousands and thousands and heard all the sin that was being committed, and his people, God's people, were they really living like this? It must have been to John like, how can this river sustain all of these sins? How can that much sin be washed away by this river. And we get in, we're reading, if you're doing the reading in our church, we're reading the New Testament through this year. We're just into the first third of the book of John this week. And when we see John the Baptist, when he lays eyes on Jesus, the very first thing he says, he has many names for Jesus. There's lots of names for Jesus. But when John the Baptist sees him and other people are there, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It must have been so much. He said it the next day too. He saw him again the next day. And it says he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." It must be that John was so burdened by sin that to see this one, the Messiah, come, and somehow in his prophetic understanding and knowledge to know that this is the one who would take away the sin of the world, it must have been such a release and a perplexity to John. How would this ever happen? I want us to just think through about that little statement as we prepare for communion this morning. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What was John thinking and what did he see and what hope did that inspire in him? First of all, let's think about the lamb itself, the offering itself. Israel was an agrarian culture. In some cultures, shepherds are the scum of the earth. They're the outcasts, but not in Israel culture. In their culture, shepherds were people at peace, people connected with God, people that knew what it was to look after God's creation. And so shepherds and their sheep became an image that Israel was very comfortable with and they understood it. And so here is God's choice to use a metaphor of his son. And when you think about it, in the Bible, there's lots of metaphors. In fact, we sang this morning the Revelation song, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We think of the one seated on the throne. Well, if you read Revelation carefully, they're anticipating who is it that would break open the seals of the book at the beginning. And the book is a book of judgment. Who would be worthy when the world is full of sinners? Would you or I be worthy to break open the book of judgment and to judge other people? No, we're part of the judgment. We're not worthy to open. But it says, "Ah, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, he is worthy." And then it says, and then they looked. And what do you expect to see? The lion from the tribe of Judah. But it says John looked and he saw as it were a lamb as if it had been slain. God could have used the metaphor of a roaring lion. He could have used the metaphor of a fierce bear or a mighty ox. Those are some of the metaphors used in Scripture. But God wanted to give us a metaphor of a lamb. A lamb. What's a lamb like? Well, there are some characteristics about a lamb that perfectly represented Jesus and his journey. For example, a lamb tends to be a follower, and it tends to follow one voice. There's another image in the scripture I said about an ox or of a heifer. I have a friend who's a farmer in Napanee, and one time he wanted me to help him get a heifer onto a truck so he could transport it. He had 12 cows, and this one was going to go. Well, this heifer, I'm telling you, did not want to follow. It was not interested in leaving the other 11, and it was not interested in getting in that truck. And I got a taste that day of what a farmer has to do. Here's two, he's a pretty strong guy, and I'm medium. Two guys and a heifer. He had a clip. It was dull. But it was kind of shaped like that. So the more you pulled on it, the more it squeezed, and it was steel. So he had a rope with this clip that squeezed, and he put it in the heifer's snout so that it would take hold of a very tender part of the body. So here's a 180-pound man pulling with all his might on the snout of a heifer. And I was behind with a pitchfork, and he told me my job was to stab the thing in the rear end, which I didn't do with very much energy because I just couldn't see doing this. But that was my experience of trying to move a heifer. A heifer is not a follower. A lamb is a follower. A lamb is leadable. And you know who it follows? One voice. I had another friend, my first church was out there. He was a farmer too, and he had sheep. And he said it was so funny when he was sick and his wife would have to go out and get the sheep. And she would call them and they wouldn't pay any attention. They would stay and walk around. She could not get them in to feed them for the night. She couldn't. And he could go out and just call them by name and they would come running. He said it was absolutely amazing that his sheep would respond to his voice and they would not. They just completely ignored anybody else. Well, one of the things that we've seen about Jesus as you read the Gospels is Jesus had an ear for one voice. What would the Father want me to do? Many times he would withdraw into quiet prayer and listen to the Father. And everybody around him and all the need around him screaming for Jesus' attention and for his time and to control his agenda. And Jesus would never surrender his agenda to anybody, nor was he here to do his own will. Again and again, he said, I'm here to do the will of my Father. And he kept his heart and his ear tuned to the one that he wanted to follow, the one he came to fulfill. And followed God, even to the point of Gethsemane, you know, the night before he was crucified, and begging God, if you would let me go, if you would set me free from this terrible pain, but not my will, but your will. Father, I will do what you say. Jesus, the sheep that would do exactly what the voice told him. Another thing about a lamb, and I guess I don't know by experience, but maybe at the CNE, I've been to a sheep shearing event. And I have paid attention, and it's true that the lambs do not scream when they're being sheared. They're probably terrified. They probably don't know what's going on, but they keep their mouth shut. And as the scripture says, as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. And one of the things that was characteristic of Jesus when he came to be tried by Pilate and by the chief high priest and so on, Jesus easily could have defended himself. You know, that week in the temple, they had come and asked him about whether they should pay taxes, and they asked him this question and that question. Jesus easily stumped everybody he talked to, no problem. But when he came before his accusers and those who were going to put him to death, Jesus was not there as one to defend himself or to escape. Jesus was there as a lamb to be sacrificed, and he didn't open his mouth. The only thing that Jesus would say when they asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, I am. The only thing he would do is confess who he was. Funny thing, the very thing he asks us to do, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The confession of who Jesus is might make you unpopular, might bring pressure against you. But confessing Jesus, that's the one thing that he was willing to do. Yes, I am the Son of God. Other than that, like a sheep, he was there to be sacrificed. Third observation, and the last one I would note about a lamb, is that a lamb is very vulnerable. Because of its nature to not be a fighter, because of its nature to be a follower, a lamb is vulnerable. I think it was Satan's finest hour. He thought he had him. He was going to get rid of him forever. Through people, the enemy contrives everything so that Jesus is arrested, crucified, and buried and gone. And it was the enemy's finest hour, and Jesus was completely vulnerable to it. It's funny that the people, when they saw him hanging on the cross, the chief priests and the scribes said, ha, he saved others, he can't save himself. Was that true? Well, I guess it was true. Because if he saved others, he couldn't save himself. The only way he could save others was by sacrificing himself. If he saved himself, he couldn't have saved you or me. So they were right. They were making fun of him, but they were dead on. He saved others. He cannot save himself. The lamb goes to the slaughter. That's the offering. Let's look at the owner of the offering. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Recently, those of us that have been doing the Life of Christ class in the Sean course were studying the Passover. And it surprised me to learn that in Jesus' time, the attendance at Jerusalem at the Passover is estimated to be 2.5 million people. Wow, that's a lot of people in the ancient world. Jews coming from everywhere, so much so that apparently they lived in tents all around the city and came into the city for the Passover. And then when the Passover was actually happening, it's estimated that there were 10 people per lamb. So if there's 2.5 million people, how many lambs does that add up to? 250,000 lambs are being sacrificed every year at the Jerusalem Passover. Now, let me tell you, the Jerusalem temple must have seemed like a slaughterhouse. 250,000 lambs. There must have been lambs being slaughtered everywhere. People coming, finding the priest or the Levite or whoever was going to do it, have the sacrifice being taken in to the altar. That must have been, and I don't mean this as a swear word, that must have been a bloody, bloody place. And the thing about it was, despite that massive amount of sacrifice, 250,000 lambs, it didn't really accomplish anything. Because you had to do it again next year. And you had to do it again next year. And the Bible itself observes that in those sacrifices, it didn't end up taking away sin. It ended up reminding you of sin. Because every year you have to take a lamb again. And you have to make a sacrifice again. And it must have been a long line. Don't you think? 250,000 lambs? That must have been a long line to get to the place where your lamb would be sacrificed. But I want you to keep that image in your mind for a minute now. And then I want you to think about this verse again. The Lamb of God that doesn't remind us of sin year by year. It isn't offered every year. It takes away the sin of the world. So here you have this massive amount of people, this great line, and everybody with their lamb, and thousands of lambs. But I want you to picture a manifestation of God with his lamb. And when he gets in line, nobody gets in line after him because you don't need any more lambs. And God takes his lamb to the temple, figuratively speaking. And God offers his lamb on the cross, and the price is paid, and the line is over forever. There is no more need for 250,000 or however many lambs it would take to cover the sins of the world. No more. No more reminder of sins, because when you're forgiven, there's nothing to remember. You just leave it behind. The Lamb of God, what God did, he provided, paid the price for your sins and my sins forever, and enough payment for the whole world. And that means that no matter what your background, whether your background is Islam or it's Hindu or it's Buddhist or it's atheist or it's animist, whatever, or Christian, if you're from Spain or from France and you're a Christian, that's your culture. Doesn't matter what your background, whoever will come to Jesus, whoever will receive him as Savior, the sacrifice is paid, your sins are forgiven, and you can live forever. Behold, the Lamb of God, this God who brings his sacrifice that brings the end to all others. Let's think about the outcome, finally. Takes away the sin of the whole world. You know, we live in a culture where we believe that all roads do lead to God. You get your hair cut, start a conversation with whoever's cutting your hair, meet somebody anywhere, start a conversation about spiritual things. They'll tell you what they believe, and then they say, but we all believe our own thing, right? It's like a blanket of deception that has been poured over the whole world, that no matter what you believe, just be sincere and just do it, and it does lead to God. That's not what God said. God, the owner of the lamb, if there is a God and he does exist, then he would know what is the road to God. He would know whether there were many roads to God or whether all roads to God. If God himself speaks and he comes in line and he brings his lamb and he says, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, that's not what our world believes. That is not popular culture, but that is God's word. It was highly effective. Doesn't matter what your sin, what your background, you can choose to be a follower of Jesus. And let me just say one thing about him taking away the sin of the world, taking away my sin, taking away your sin. It's not that you would ask God to forgive your sins in Jesus' name, and then it's just over. That's the starting point, and it's real, and he does forgive. But when he takes away our sin, he doesn't just forgive us for what we have done. He actually wants to take away the sin that abides in us that we continue to do. So, for example, it's one thing to say, Father, forgive me for... Well, we could pick anything. Forgive me for stealing. And he will do that in Jesus' name. Your sins are forgiven. But then God, if he's really going to take away your sin, you're not going to want to steal again. And even if you're tempted and even if you fail, you fall on your face and you do it again, God will want to take you to the place where not only do you not steal, but you love to give. You love to help other people. Not only will he forgive us for bitterness, but he wants to take that away from us and turn us to people who learn how to forgive and people who love. If we have fallen and been unfaithful to our wife or husband, or if we have had impurity or lust, yes, he will forgive. He died for our sins. But it's not just so that we can be forgiven. It's so we can be changed, so he can really take away our sin. And you enter a journey of following Jesus where you learn to say no, and you learn to love in a pure and holy way and be faithful to your partner. Coming to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it's not just a moment, it's a change of life. And you'll see that through the book of John. Whoever believes becomes a child of God. You're born again, you have a new life. It's like being born, and now you have a whole new journey. You become a child of God. It means you belong to a new family. You're going to be different now. The whole journey based on the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As we come to the communion table, let me leave you with one final picture. One of the earliest, literary or visual descriptions of the Lamb of God happened when God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And for 3 days, Abraham is walking up the mountain with his son, and his son must be 12 or something by now, and his son is carrying the wood, I think. And he says, Dad, I see the wood, I see the torch, I see the knife, but I don't see a lamb. That was a pretty hard moment for Abraham, right? What would you have said? What Abraham said to his son Isaac was, Isaac, God will provide a lamb for himself. It's a picture of what our sin should cost us. It should cost us our life. The scripture says the soul who sins will die. We are destined to an eternity of judgment. Regardless of what our world believes, the Bible affirms there is a place of judgment, hell. There is a place of judgment. And God has provided a way. Abraham says, my son, God will provide a lamb. And they get to the altar, or Abraham builds an altar. He ties up his son. He takes the knife. Isaac must have been terrified. That's got to be one of the worst moments in Scripture, when Abraham takes the knife to kill his son. And just as he does that, an angel thunders from heaven. Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham stops. And God says, do not touch your son. Now I know that you have not withheld anything from me. And Abraham looks up and he sees a lamb caught in the bushes. And he goes and he gets the lamb and he brings it and sacrifices. That's a picture of what it would cost us if we pay it on our own. Us and our family, we will pay for our sins. But God has provided a lamb to substitute, to be there instead of us. So that's why we come to the table, which there's grape juice, which represents the blood of Jesus. It's just a symbol. And then there's broken bread, which represents the body of Jesus. And he said, just like the Passover, they had to eat the lamb and they had to eat the unleavened bread. Jesus said, now you have to eat my body. You have to drink my blood symbolically for me to pay for your sins. I have to become your Passover lamb. At our church, when we have communion, we come forward most of the time. That's an invitation for you to deliberately say, yes, I receive Jesus as the Lamb of God who died for me. And when you come just like Jesus said, come, follow me. I want to change your life. I want to take away your sin. Coming to this table is like saying, yes, Lord, I'm going to come and follow you. I'm going to receive your life for my life. I'm going to receive forgiveness and a new life. So as we have communion today, for some of you, it will be an affirmation of your life journey. Yes, Lord, I do this to remember who I belong to and how I live. My sins are forgiven. Thank you. It's a reminder. But it could be a new start. It could be today you would like to follow Jesus. You would like your sins to be forgiven. And you could come to this table today and it's just symbol, but he's here. And you could come just to meet him here and say, yes, Lord, I want to be forgiven. I want to be your child. I want the Lamb of God to pay for my sins and start me on a new life. Today would be a great day to make a choice to follow Jesus. And as we take communion, if you want to come to just affirm your walk with him, that you belong to him, he invites you to do that. He said, do this remembering me. But if you would like to come maybe for the first time in a real way and say, yes, Jesus, I want to receive your forgiveness, your sacrifice. I'm responding, Lord, I'm going to follow you. Then you could come. But you shouldn't come for any other reason. You shouldn't come because anybody's watching or because that's what we do here. It's very fine for you just to stay put and think about it. If you're not ready, just think about it. Don't come for any other reason. But I do invite you to come.